Well, it's good to see all of y'all made it back from hunting eggs and all of that, and Pam, whatever you had. It's good to see everybody out. Then Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, is one of those chapters in the Bible that's very powerful. And a lot of times, for a long time, everybody agreed that it was about the Messiah. But it was a tough message, and especially you think about Jewish people who have grown up their entire life hearing these prophecies, but sometimes you just want to get out from under the thumb of who's controlling you. So maybe they didn't read these prophecies that close about necessarily what the Messiah was going to look like and really do. They were really just interested sort of in that end result. But Isaiah 53 speaks of a Messiah as a suffering Savior. Verses 4 and 5 says that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. A little bit further in verses 8 and 9, it would say that the Messiah would die, that he would be cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And then a little bit later there in verse 9, it says that they made his grave with the wicked. And then it's sort of a weird thing there in verse 10. It says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. And so you say, how is that going to happen? How is he going to see his offspring? How are his days going to be prolonged? That's kind of tough to do if you're going to die, right? But we know that while he was going to die, this Messiah wasn't going to stay dead. A lot of these examples I used tonight, I've used several times. You might be able to say them along with me. But in 1865, when President Lincoln was assassinated, for several weeks after that, Lincoln's body was displayed in Washington, D.C. and in various cities throughout the United States before he finally made it back to Springfield, Illinois. And there his body finally was laid to rest in a cemetery. But Lincoln didn't stay restful very long. In 1876, there was a plot to dig up Lincoln's body to steal it for some reason. That didn't work. So 11 years later, because a lot of rumors had started that his body wasn't really in the grave, they dug up Abraham Lincoln's coffin again and opened it up to see if he was there. And guess what? He was, right? And the rumors continued on. And so 14 years later, after that 11 years later, the coffin was dug up again. And this time, there were witnesses present to confirm that Lincoln was, yes, still in his grave. His body was moved another 17 times, and his coffin was opened 5 more times. But before they finally decided to let it rest 36 years later, inside a steel cage beneath 2 tons of concrete that was poured 10 feet high over his coffin. Good luck now, right? They wanted to make sure his body stayed where it was at. Well, about 2,000 years ago, there was another body that people wanted to make sure it stayed where it was at. But this time, it was a little bit tougher. Matthew chapter 28, the first 6 verses there, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he had said, come, see the place where he lay.'" And that's what we know. We know that Jesus died and was buried, but he didn't stay in the grave. And of course, the world, enemies of the church, they wanted to make sure that Jesus did stay in the grave. And so even had Pilate put a Roman seal and a guard there to make sure that happened. But back in Matthew 27 and verse 62 through 64, it says there that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." And again, so like I said, there was a seal put on the tomb. There was a guard put in front of that stone. But on that third day, Christ's body was just as gone. He simply left the grave, and he certainly wasn't going back. And by now, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they knew they had a problem. They had an empty tomb, sure, but they also had no body. So the best they could do was spread this lie that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body and buried him elsewhere. Now, there's been a stone found, and they call it the Nazareth inscription. Now I'll say that the dating can go a little bit different ways. So it just kind of depends on where you fall. But around AD 54, the Emperor Claudius, he pronounced the death penalty in Israel for anybody caught robbing graves of their bodies. And again, I say normally grave robbers typically took valuables, that they weren't interested in bodies per se in the first century Judea. But here somehow a body had come up missing. And of course, we know at least of one who for sure came up missing. I don't know that this inscription is speaking specifically to Jesus, but it's certainly out there. We do know that someone did spread this lie about the disciples stealing Jesus' body. But again, that story would have been hard to swallow with these guys. Number one, somebody was going to die, right? Right, if the disciples tried stealing that body. The tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers, and we've talked about Roman soldiers. They were some of the baddest hombres on the earth at the time. And according to Roman law, if they left their post for really any reason, the punishment for them would be death. They had to protect that tomb at all costs. Second, the disciples just didn't behave like men who could steal a body. Before the crucifixion, they were frightened and they were hopeless and they ran away. But afterwards, they did become so bold that they would confront the Sanhedrin about Jesus' resurrection. But their behaviors just didn't fit somebody who was going to go out robbing graves. And third, shortly after this resurrection, these disciples faced beatings and death. Why would you lie to get killed? Well, you know, why would you risk your life for a lie? It just doesn't make any sense. And maybe fourth, there's that problem with all of the witnesses of the risen Christ. Paul would tell the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15 that I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He has appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And that's what Paul wrote. Paul wrote that he was a witness to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, an unlikely witness. He had been an enemy of the church and had made it his life's mission, of course, to arrest and even execute every Christian that he could come across. But then one day, Paul met Jesus on that Damascus road and later was baptized by a man named Ananias in Acts 22. And then from that day on, he lived his life for Jesus. Paul would eventually went to Jerusalem, and he would talk with Peter and James and John and the other apostles who had been witnesses of the risen Jesus. Then it would seem that Paul has talked with many of these 500 brethren that Jesus had appeared to. And so he also writes to the Corinthians there in verse 6, you know, as we said, that he had appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. And so Paul was sort of saying, if you don't believe me, ask one of those 500 people, right? Go ask somebody who also seen him. When Paul met Jesus on that Damascus road, he was never the same again. He was passionate for Christ. And because of that passion, Paul would say that three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a day and night. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Paul was obviously not doing this for the prestige. He was doing this because he believed in the risen Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is the bedrock of our faith. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I mean, what are we doing here tonight? One person said that Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think that's true. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, Jesus wouldn't be who he claimed to be. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we've got a problem. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, none of us are going to either. And so Paul would write, I think, to that thinking. He would say in 1 Corinthians 15:14 that if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. And then Paul would conclude with, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the point being that the resurrection of Jesus is the core of our faith, right? And it's probably one of the best documented events in history. I like the story of a former Harvard professor who went by the name of Simon Greenleaf. And he wrote three books of legal laws, or the legal law. Let's try that again. He wrote three volumes of laws of legal evidence. And that's what he taught. In his law classes, he took a lot of pleasure in mocking people who believed differently than him, especially Christians. And oftentimes, it was the Christian students who would challenge him. And one time, they challenged him to apply his own book of legal evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he took that challenge. And after extensive examination of the facts, he concluded that the evidence was so convincing that he became a believer. And he would later write that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established facts in all of history. Well, people who reject the idea of Christ's resurrections a lot of times do so for a couple of reasons. One, they've been raised in a different religious background, either the Jewish or something other than what we are. And two, they reject the resurrection really just because it's miraculous, right? About 14 years ago, the religious editor for Newsweek magazine wrote that the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ created what she called an Easter conundrum. And she wrote that the story of Christ's resurrection has strained the credibility of even the most devoted believer, for truly it is unbelievable. And then she would go on to explain how she knew people were uncomfortable with the idea of a risen Savior because it was unbelievable that the flesh of people who had been dead for a few days could ever be restored.
And she admitted that while the resurrection may be unbelievable, belief in a traditional heaven requires it. And she said, "For my part, I don't buy it." Now again, this is your Newsweek religious editor writing this. But you'll notice she rejected the resurrection of Jesus simply because it didn't make sense to her. And I think there are times that God uses people like that as an object lesson for the rest of us. And I'll close with this story. I've closed with it a lot of times. But in Hanover, Germany, there's a cemetery where a lady was buried, where her grave is covered with huge slabs of granite and marble cemented together there on the top of it. And it's all bound together with some heavy steel clasps. And her name is, I think, Henriette von Reiling. That's a good German name. She died in 1782. She was a belligerent woman who repeatedly voiced her disbelief in the resurrection of the dead. Now, oddly enough, her will said that her grave had to be so secure that if there were a resurrection, it would never reach her. And on her tomb were inscribed the words, "May this tomb, bought for eternity, never be opened." And you just got to know, God must have laughed. Because in time, I know I've told this story before, in time a seed landed and been covered by those stones and it began to grow. And it slowly pushed its way up through all that concrete and marble. And in time, you had an entire tree that was pushing through the slabs of all of that concrete to one side, and the steel clasps were busted from their sockets. So in time, that tiny seed became a birch tree that pushed aside those stones. The tomb has since become a tourist attraction and the subject of several different stories that people wrote. There was a resurrection of Jesus Christ. There will be a resurrection of the dead, a resurrection of the followers of Jesus' life, and a resurrection of those who did not accept Christ or are going to go someplace else. So the question remains is, where are we going? And what are we going to do about that? And so tonight, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to make that decision of putting Christ on in baptism and in celebrating that risen Savior. Maybe you have another need that you need addressed by the congregation. Now would be an opportune time to come as together we stand and we sing.